Alrighty, so we're continuing in our studies in the book of Revelation, and we're in Revelation chapter 16, and as we were looking last week, we worked our way through the first kind of 12 verses, and we saw that this is the final judgment that the Lord is bringing. He had seven judgments, three sets of seven. He had seven seals, and then seven trumpets, and this is the final set, it's the seven vials. And he's going to finish it. Now, we saw our timeline last week. This is the very end of the tribulation period. We're looking at the last year of the 7 years. And here come these seven vile judgments. Now, last week as we worked our way through, we worked through the first five carefully. We saw the first vial fell upon the earth, and there were sores upon the people. And the second vial fell upon the sea, and the third vial fell upon the rivers. And what happened was the rivers were turned from water to blood along with the sea. And then the fourth vial was poured upon the heavens, and of course it became very hot. The sun became very hot, and it scorched men with great pain as they had sores on their body being burned by the sun. That's the real global warming that we're not looking for, folks. I enjoy this global warming. It was December 4th today. It was like 60 degrees. I like a mild kind of global warming. In Revelation, when that fourth vial is poured out, it's going to be rough stuff. That's the global warming they think they can avoid, but they cannot. All the policies and changing and pollution laws isn't going to do anything about it. The Lord's going to pour that vial of judgment upon the earth that refuses to know Jesus as Savior. The fifth vial was poured out in verses 10 and 11, and of course, when this one, there was darkness upon the seat of the beast, and again, men could not see where they were, and they couldn't treat one another, and the pains were still on them, and they continued to blaspheme the name of God. Now, coming to the sixth vial tonight, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, we read, "In the sixth vial, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." So what's happening here is, we just touched on a little bit last week, is that this river Euphrates is found, you know, brother, would you get some of my maps in the little room there, and we'll see if we can put that up there. I don't have the best maps, but this map might help a little bit. Geographically, the river Euphrates, am I beautiful? This would be the river Euphrates here. And that river starts in the mountains of Armenia Major. And then it travels its way down, it courses through Syria, Assyria, Babylon, the city of Babylon, and finally works its way down into the Persian Gulf. It's about 1,800 miles long. That's 6 plus 6 plus 6. It's very interesting. And that's about the length, and it's a big river. And what happens is, the first time you see that river mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2. And what we know is that apparently the Garden of Eden was somewhere along or near the river Euphrates. Again, reading in Genesis chapter 2, we see that the river Euphrates worked its way through that garden. Okay, now, so here is where the cradle of civilization began, in the area of the Euphrates River. Now, what's happening is, the Lord has moved people around the world, and he has allowed them to expand, moving west all around the world, and to fill and repopulate the world. And now we're coming back full circle to the place where it all began. And the cradle of civilization is going to be the grave of civilization. And that's just the way the Lord's working it, fully all the way around. And he's preparing this river to do his last act. As a matter of fact, the last mention you see here is in the book of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And God is physically preparing a way for the kings of the east to make their way across this river. Now, this river is thick enough that you can't move across it. The conqueror Genghis Khan, a Mongolian that was around 1167, I think he was born, lived across 1200. He was a Mongol conqueror. That was one of the rivers that bounded his movement. He couldn't get his armies past there, and so his territory extended about as far as the Euphrates River. One of his great-grandsons also was a conqueror. His name escapes me. It's Tarmain, I think, is his name. And he also was bounded by that thing. But here, the Lord's going to dry this river up so that they can come across the kings of the east on their horses, which is the way they're going to be fighting at this time. Because after the six and a half years of tribulation has occurred, and God's poured the seven seals and the seven trumpets upon the earth, so much of civilization is going to be destroyed as we know it. They're not going to have nice electric buildings like we have now with fluorescent lights. They're going to be living the way they did a long time ago. They're not going to be riding around in tanks and in airplanes. They're going to be fighting the way they used to fight, on horses and on camels. And so the Lord has to dry this river up to prepare a way for them to come. That's the physical thing the Lord's doing. Now the second thing that's being done here is found in the next few verses. 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now there you have the unholy satanic trinity. You have the dragon, that's anti-God, that's the devil himself. You have the beast, that's the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet, and that's the anti-Holy Spirit. Remember, the false prophet went around, and he was the one that was preaching to everybody, hey, believe on the Antichrist. And the Holy Spirit goes around and tells everyone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the unholy trinity here, and they have spirits inside of them. Notice it says, I saw three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now he says they are like frogs. They are like frogs, but they are unclean spirits. That's the thing to understand. And I'm going to show you a little more about that. This is where you get the concept of if you have a frog in your mouth or a frog in your throat. You ever hear that saying, you have a frog in your throat? That's where they're getting it from. It comes right from the Bible here. You have a frog in your throat because you kind of your throat is so sore, all you can do is kind of croak like a frog. And not only that, you wonder sometimes what's coming out of us, things we say. What spirit is floating around inside of us? These unclean spirits are like frogs. And they're the ones that inhabit the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. In other words, they are speaking lies. They are unclean spirits. There's no truth in them. Jesus said that. There's no truth in him. He's the father of lies, and he's speaking lies. He tells you, verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Now, there's a lot here, and I want to try and bring it across to you. What the Lord needs to do is not only does the Lord need to prepare a physical place for a work to be done, but he has to work spiritually. We are a creature that is more spiritual than physical. And that is a fact that the world doesn't seem to comprehend. I was at a meeting of doctors a few weeks ago, and they were sitting there, and this was a good meeting of doctors. They were Christian doctors. It was the Christian Medical and Dental Association. So I was in a room with like-minded believers, if you will, and they were talking about treating patients. And finally, at one point, when there was an opportunity to pipe up and say various things, I was able to raise my hand and say something. And I said, but you understand, the most important fact is people are more spiritual than they are physical. And they looked at me for a moment, because all their great training is in medicine and in anatomy and in physiology and pharmacology and biochemistry. And I said, but life is short, physical body. Eternity is long, the spirit part of us. We're more spiritual than physical, but we often miss that, especially those of us who are children of the 20th century, because we've lived in a century that's denied spirituality. We lived in a century that has exalted science and materialism. And so therefore, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. where all of that's the Kansas, is it Missouri or Kansas? It's a show me state. And that's, I can't remember which one it is, but one of those two states, they want to be shown everything. And that's because they're physical beings, but the truth is we're a spiritual being. And the Lord understands that we're, our spirits are moved. Just about anything we do, folks, is based on a spiritual decision inside our will that moves first before our body follows. Even when we kind of get hungry and we feel those hunger pangs, there's a spiritual decision that says, you know, it's, I'm going to go to the cupboard right now and get something. As opposed to a spiritual decision that says, I'm going to hold off, that pain will have to wait because I'm attending to something more important. It really is the spirit that moves first. God understanding that, realizing I've prepared a physical place for these people to come to the great battle. They're not going to come unless I spiritually lead them. So they need to be led. Now let me show you how this works. He says that he uses the spirits of devils. Now, the greatest example of this would be found in 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings. And you get an example. See, the beautiful thing about the Bible, it's like an X-ray box on the spirit world. We wouldn't know anything about the spirit world. 1 Kings chapter 22. Turn to chapter 22. We wouldn't know anything about the spirit world if it wasn't for this Bible. This is like our radar screen. This is like our X-ray box. And if we don't have this Bible, if we don't have the foundations of the Word of God, we're going to be left to our own imaginations, the imaginations of others, and we're going to take in every kind of spiritual drivel out there. And we're going to believe books like Embraced by the Light, and we're going to believe books that are really based on people's experiences. And the problem is our experience is not a good gauge of the spirit world, and God's going to show us the spirit world here. Now, this is an interesting story. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now we're living at a time when the nation Israel was divided. After the reign of King Solomon, the nation divided into two parts. They went through a civil war, and the northern area is the area of Israel. 10 of the tribes moved here, and they aligned themselves and they called themselves Israel. 2 of the tribes retained the southern region of the nation Israel, and they called themselves Judah. It was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now the king of Benjamin, or king of Judah, this is Jehoshaphat, he comes to meet the king of Israel. He comes to his capital. It says he came down to the king of Israel, verse 2. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye not that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. So what's happening here is this. There was a region out here called Ramoth Gilead. Ramoth Gilead used to be part of the tribe of Israel. What had happened was the Syrians had come down and they had taken the city. And now the king of Israel is forlorn and he wants his city back. He says, I want to get that town back. That's really my property. And he's not able to beat the Syrians alone. So when the king of Judah comes to visit him, he says, Hey, would you join league with me so we can go fight and take this city back? Now, that was not a wise thing for the king to do. The king of Judah ought not to have done that thing. But he looked at him, and he made the mistake of saying, Well, you know, I'm as thou art, and my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Let's go. Yeah, sure, I'll fight with you. But then he gets a thought in his mind, verse 5, And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Smart move. I mean, he realizes, you know what, we're cousins. Maybe we should fight this battle, but hold on, wait a second. Before we go, let's see what God has to say about it. Let's inquire at the word of the Lord. Now, that's a smart move. Anytime you and I are going to do anything in life, anytime anybody asks us to join league with them and to work with them on any project, we should think about it and go, you know, before I do that, let's pray about it. Let me pray about that. Let me search the scriptures about that. Let me inquire at the word of the Lord and find out if it's good for me to be in business with you or to get into this battle with you. Suppose some people were to get together with us, who may be a group of religious people who also believe in the Trinity, and said, you know what, we need to go to that abortion clinic, and would you join with us, Grace Bible Baptist Church, would you go down to that abortion clinic with us, and would you protest around that abortion clinic? After all, we know that you believe in life, and we do believe in life here, there's no doubt about it, and you're against abortion. And by the way, we are against abortion, there's no doubt about that. We don't believe in murdering innocent babies. But you know, before we'd yoke up with them, the good thing for us to do would be to pray about that and seek the word of the Lord to see if that's what God would have us to do. Because we only have so much time. We only have so many resources. And maybe God would have us to do something different. So Jehoshaphat, he's wise. He says, let's inquire here. Let's find out what the Lord says. Verse 6. Then the king of Israel, here we are in the northern tribe, okay. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they, all his prophets, said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king of Israel, now remember, this is the northern kingdom. Now remember about this northern kingdom, one of the first things they did when they divided was they built two golden calves, and they started idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom. They began to take priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. Okay? They should not have done that. Judah tried to stay faithful to God. They kept the city of Jerusalem. They kept the true temple there. They only went to that temple to worship. They kept Levitical priests. They were doing as the Word of God said. This nation in the north had gotten away from the Word of God. They were founding their own traditions, and they were living by the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And he calls 450 of his prophets. And those prophets, king, what would you like? Well, we want to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and get it back. Well, go up. The Lord is with you. Go in peace. How do they have services like that where they say, go in peace to the people, and they say, the Lord is with you? Okay, and that's what was being said here. Now, it's curious. Jehoshaphat isn't so pleased, and he says in verse 7, this is the king from Judah. He knows a little better. He says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Isn't there a good Baptist preacher here that wears a shirt and a tie rather than someone with his collar backwards? I mean, I want someone that's still going to turn into the Bible. Okay? So that's what he wants. I should have a shirt and tie. But anyways, I mean, So that's what Jehoshaphat says. Let's get a prophet of the Lord here. Verse 8. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is one man, yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Don't talk that way about him. He's a good man. He's just trying to follow what God says. Verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, haste in hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place, in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And so all those prophets of Israel, the false prophets, are standing around, oh, the Lord's with you. The Lord's with you in this battle. You're going to, no doubt about it, you go out there, God's with you. You're going to take that city back. God's for you. And meanwhile, they're going to get Micaiah, a real prophet of the Lord. Verse 11, and Zedekiah the son of Chenanah made him horns of iron. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. So the whole while they're going to get Micaiah, these other prophets they're putting on stage plays now. They got big presentations, and he's running around in horns saying, oh, the Lord's given you power to push back the Syrians. And the king of Israel, he's just eating it up. Because there's nothing that we like to hear more than the Lord is for us. And don't you love to hear that? Oh, the Lord, he's in whatever you're doing. And don't you love to hear that? I mean, whatever we're doing, you know, I just got a new job. Oh, the Lord, he's for that new job. He's in that thing. There's no doubt about it. Don't you love to hear that from a man of God, that the Lord's in whatever you're doing? Well, this is what the king's used to hearing. No matter what he did, his prophets told him the Lord was in it. The Lord wasn't in everything that was going on here. We're about to find that out now. Verse 13. Meanwhile, and the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak.
Amen.
So he came to the king. And the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth of Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered and said, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. That's sarcasm in the Bible, folks. Because that's not what God wanted them to do. He's being sarcastic. He's just going along to get along, and he's kind of smirking while he's saying it. And the king knows. He says in verse 16, the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And now he's going to tell the truth. Sarcasm over. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, every man to his house in peace. You understand what he's saying? Yeah. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you go out to battle that thing, and you know what I see? I see no shepherd. You're going to be killed. You're the shepherd over Israel. And if you go fight that battle, God's going to see to it you die in it. And all your people are going to return with no shepherd, because you're going to die in the battle. I'll tell you what God says. You go to fight that battle. You're not supposed to be in that battle. You go fight there, you're going to die. The 450 prophets said, go. The Lord's with you. And the true prophet said, you go fight that battle, you're going to die. Verse 18. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did not I tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And then the prophet speaks again. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he, this is the Lord, said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. And the prophet continues, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Now, if it weren't for that, we wouldn't know that this kind of stuff goes on. There's a perfect x-ray of what's going on in heaven. You see, what happened was God wanted this King Ahab dead. And God knew that this King Ahab wouldn't go unless his lying prophets gave him a lie and told him he'd prosper. And yet God, in his faithfulness, sent one prophet to tell him the truth. And God stood back and let the king decide which prophets he was going to believe and which ones he wouldn't. And you know what King Ahab did? He believed the lying prophets. And you know what he did? He went up to the battle. And you know what happened to him? He died. As you read verse 37, same thing. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Now all the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that which he did, and then of course you go on and you learn about how Ahab died. So what's happening here? Here's what's happening. God realizes that people are moved by the spirit of persuasion. And what God's going to do is those that love a lie, God's going to allow a lying spirit to speak to them. And so what God's doing here in the book of Revelation is now that he's physically prepared the way by drying up the Euphrates River, he is spiritually preparing the way of all these kings who are sitting out there and wondering, gee, should I really go join in that battle against Jerusalem over there? Should I really go and take that city of Jerusalem? And they're inquiring, and there's the people that give them strategy, whether it be their military advisors, whether it be their priests, because a lot of these kings of the East, they follow Maharishi, Mahesh yogis, and stuff like that, maybe going for advice to them. And God's going to put a lying spirit in them. It's going to say, oh yes, the karma and the peace is with you. The spirit be with you. The force be with you. go, and they're going to follow that thing, the kings of the east, and they're going to work their way across the dried up Euphrates River, and they're going to work their way into this valley of Megiddo for the final judgment and the great battle of God Almighty. And so that's what's happening here. So this is the spiritual significance of what's happening. Now what I want to show you is go back to Revelation 16. You might want to get a finger there in Revelation 16 and then a finger in Matthew 24. And we're going to parallel two accounts as we see the teachings of the Lord at the Olivet Discourse and the revelation given to John in chapter 16. Matthew 24 and Revelation 16. Now, we'll go back to Revelation 16 and read the verses so we can kind of get them fresh in our mind. So we see how the Lord is going to use the spirits of devils to go forth, unclean spirits, and to lie and spiritually draw these kings unto the final battle. The truth of the matter is, everybody serves God. And here are the lying, unclean spirits, just like you saw, all the host on the right hand and on the left, and the evil ones are on the left hand, and they're doing God's bidding. They're doing God's bidding. God's in charge. The Lord's on the throne. He's got everything well in hand. And he uses these spirits at his beck and call, and they all serve him. Now here's what to do. When you're faced with people speaking before you, what you need to do is take the words that they speak and search the scriptures to see if they line up with the Bible or not. Because you have in your hands a sure word of prophecy that is written, it's black and white, and it's read all over because the scriptures testify of Jesus. And the blood's all over that book. And so that's the real answer to the joke. It's not the newspaper, it's the Bible that's black and white and read all over. And that's the book you want to have in your hands. And when you hear something from anybody, like a teacher like me, like anybody that's out there, you want to line that thing up with the scriptures. If it doesn't line up with what's in the Word of God, discard it. Follow the spirit that lines up with the Word of truth and lose the rest. Lose the rest. And so what's happening here is God is allowing these lying spirits to be out there. Like we saw when we studied 9-1-1, the Lord is there. Right now, God is still permitting evil. He has not ended it. He has not finished it. We're in Revelation. He's about to finish it. But he hasn't finished it yet. And so we understand from the Bible there are evil spirits out there. There are spirits of truth out there. There's the spirit of error out there. There's the spirit that confirms the gospel of Jesus Christ out there. Which one do you want to hearken to? And by the way, you saw with Ahab and Jehoshaphat, there's always more of the enemy than there is of God's servants. God's servants are always the minority, okay? They're always the humble and the meek and the poor. And those are the ones that God's servants are. And so watch out. If most people are lining up one way, they're probably wrong because they're going in the wrong direction. So God's showing you this thing. Now, here we are back in Revelation 16. He tells us in verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, they're working miracles. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus warned his people about the last days. He told them in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now we know from the book of Revelation that the temple's already been defiled. It happened a few years ago. The Lord is saying, if you believe the things I say, don't stick around the city of Jerusalem. Great trouble is coming there. Get out of town. Get out of town. I'm going to bring these people back for a battle. Get out of town. Flee, he tells them, into the mountains. Verse 16. Why? Because, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Here's the key. Now notice what he says. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, here we go, and shall show great signs and wonders. He told you in verse 16 before, or verse 14 before, the spirits of devils work miracles. He says here, watch out, they're going to be false prophets, and they're going to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, God is going to let these false prophets at this time do much more than those false prophets did before Ahab. They're not just going to speak. They're going to do miracles and signs. They're going to be so persuasive to the people that are before them, they're going to say, this has got to be the real thing from God. And God's saying, no, it's not the real thing from me. It's from the liar. It's from the enemy. It's from the destroyer of your soul. It's from Abaddon and Apollyon. It's from the devil and Satan himself. Don't follow that thing. He's warning them. These are the kind of things that these false prophets are going to be doing in that time. And miracles and wonders. Everybody wants to see a sign. I was witnessing to a Jewish doctor one day, and I waited and I let him speak, and then a little scripture revealed to him, and I carefully showed him from the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus is the Messiah that's come and fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. There can't possibly be anyone else. We even took a look quickly, and we'll do it maybe this week, looking at the genealogy, following through the tribe of Judah, all the way through David, and all the way through the various kings, and showing that really that tribe physically ends with Jesus Christ, and he had no children. You can't possibly be waiting for anyone else. I mean, physically it's over. He didn't have any kids. This is the only possible one it can be. And he said, you know what? You're persuasive, but if I could just see a burning bush, if I could just see some kind of sign in heaven, you know what? He'll get his wish here. Because these prophets are going to go forth with lying signs and wonders. And they're going to be drawing people to this battle in Armageddon. And the Lord's saying, don't you get suckered by this thing. Don't you get suckered by it. That's why, notice, go back to Revelation 16. Notice this verse that seems to come out of nowhere. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they should see his shame. What's that all about? Well, what that all about is the Lord is speaking to his people again. Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. He says this, verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Same chapter, Matthew 24. Turn to verse 42. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. This, by the way, in every single gospel refers to the second coming of Christ. It does not refer to the rapture. Everybody says nobody knows what hour the rapture is. That's not what the Bible says. Nobody knows what hour he's coming back. All of these references are to the revelation at Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. They're not to the rapture. Read them carefully in context. Continue, though. That was a sidetrack. We'll continue. Watch, therefore. That's the key. Watch, therefore. You know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so he's saying, I'm going to come back and deliver you at a time you think not. Now, the phraseology gets difficult here, and I want to show you. I'm going to draw it up on the board in a second. He just spoke in verse 43 of a thief, the thief, and the good man. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. Now, when I read that passage, my mind thinks the good man, Jesus Christ, the thief, the devil. And go back to Revelation 16:15. But watch what he says here. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Now let me show you what's going on here. Throughout the scriptures, the most important person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an enemy, and that's the devil. This devil wants to imitate and counterfeit the Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout the scriptures, he tries every which way he can to counterfeit Jesus Christ. For example, we know from our studies that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We know that because, let me erase it, I'll do it a little better so you can get all the references too. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We know this from a number of references. Probably a great one will be 1 John 5, verse 20, where it tells us that Jesus Christ is the true God. Now the devil, he also wants to be God. So in the scriptures, we learn that he is the God of this world. With a little g. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. See, he's trying to imitate or counterfeit Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth, and the devil is a lie. Jesus Christ, you know, it'd be like we have real American money, and the devil wants to come by and put his counterfeit there. And he wants to make it look as close as he can to the real thing. But he's always trying to counterfeit Jesus. We know also in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is the lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We saw this in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Of course, we also know the devil, he tries to imitate Jesus, and he is the roaring lion of 1 Peter 5:8. We also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the prince in many different places in the scriptures. He's the prince of life in Acts chapter 3. He is the Prince of Kings in Revelation 1, 5, and he's the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, 6. Of course, the devil wants to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. We know that, now here's the key, the term good man, the good man. Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, the first time the Lord uses this term, he uses it in reference to himself. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now he goes through, he tells this whole story, and at the end he says this, verse 11, and when they had received it, that's when he finally pays them at payday, they murmured against the good man of the house. Now in this parable, Jesus is speaking of himself. And he's speaking about how he's going out and he's saving people all throughout their lifetime. He saves people from the time they're 5 years old in the very first hour of the workday. He saves some people when they're 20 years old, in the fourth hour of the workday. He saves some people when they're 30 years old, in the sixth hour of the workday, all the way up to someone who's 75 years old and their last breath at the 11th hour, just before midnight, just before the bell dings, and the Lord Jesus Christ saves them, just like he saved that thief on the cross. He says, I save people all the time, all through their life. And no matter what I save them, they all get the same thing. They all get the reward of heaven, every single one of them. He gives every one of them the same reward. Some people are angry about that. Some people were complaining. They murmured. They received it. They murmured against the good man of the house. Verse 12, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We've been working since I was 5 years old at this Christian thing. And the Lord says, you know, hey, he tells them right then. He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? And in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And Jesus said, there's none good but one, and that is God. He's speaking of himself. He's the true good man in this particular parable here. Wouldn't you know the devil want to imitate that thing? Don't you think he'd want to imitate it? You know where he imitates it? In Proverbs chapter 7. Turn over there. Anything Jesus does, the devil's going to try and imitate, except for one, a lamb. The devil's not going to lay his life down for anybody. And you won't find him anywhere in the Bible trying to be like a lamb, because he's too proud. But the other things, any position of title or respect, he wants. Proverbs chapter 7. The warning in this particular chapter is about, start in verse 5. He's talking about, keep my words, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger, which flattereth with her words. For I looked at the window of my house, I looked through my casement, I beheld the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding passing through the street near her corner. He went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. That's when things go wrong, folks. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Now, she's going to be revealed to us in the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 17, the harlot. And you know who's behind the harlot. The harlot is the false bride. And we learn further on, as she's trying to entice this young man, she says, verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come at the day appointed. Now here's what she's saying. This is the false church. This is the harlot. Who is her head? Her head is the Antichrist. He took a bag of money, Judas. He took the 30 pieces of silver. He went on a long journey. We see he's going to be resurrected. We did that study already as he comes back into the Antichrist. He's gone, and the harlot's living without him for a while. And so here is the devil imitating the true good man as Jesus, and here's the good man of the harlot that we see in Proverbs chapter 7. What verse is that? 19. And we see that. So in every area, you see Jesus, he's the true God, the devil, he's the God of this world. Jesus, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, devil's the roaring lion. Jesus, he's the prince of peace, devil's the prince of the power of the air. Jesus, he's the good man, he's the good man of the kingdom of heaven, and the devil, he's the good man of the harlot. So watch what Jesus does. You got to love the Lord. He's got a sense of humor. And here's what he's going to do. He says, you know, you've been imitating me. You've been imitating me all these years. You know what? I'm going to imitate you. You know why? Because go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. A great chapter. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up, some other way, to climb up, you must start down low, to try and get high. The devil kind of comes climbing out of his pit. That's the way he comes. Climbeth up. Okay? The Lord comes down from heaven through the door. He's climbing up some other way. He's trying to get up some other way, trying to work his way up there. The same is a thief and a robber. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Who's the thief? Well, the real thief right here. How do you spell thief? Thank you. The real thief, we learn right here in John 10, 1 and 10, is the devil. He's the real thief. And you know what the Lord says? You have been copping my gig for so long. You've been imitating me for so long. I'm going to turn the tables on you. I'm going to imitate you once. And so he says, he tells us in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 16, where we were before, he says, I'm going to turn the tables on him once. Now that the devil, the god of this world, has finally set up his kingdom, now that he's got everything he wants, now that all the Christians are gone, and he thinks he controls and rules everybody, and he doesn't, because I've got some of my very elect hiding out. They fled from Jerusalem. They're out there in the wilderness of Judea. They're hiding in the mountains, and I told them, don't believe these lying prophets as they try and draw you back to Jerusalem and say, hey, the Messiah has returned. It's not me. Stay where you are. As a thief, I'm going to come, and I'm going to steal you out of here. I'm going to come and I'm going to get the real gems and the jewels that are down on this earth, because that's what he's doing. He's taking the only good people left on earth, which are the true, very elect that love the Lord. And so he says right here, verse Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken in. Therefore be ye also ready. Now the Lord, he's going to imitate him, and he's going to come down, and he's going to be a thief, and he's going to steal the last good thing on the planet earth before he pours out this final vial and does his destruction. And so he's imitating with a smile, sarcastically, like the prophet. Oh, go up. Go up, you'll prosper. And they're going to go up and prosper. They're going up. So here's what, so that's what's happening here, as you see the terminology being turned around. Getting to understand that thing. All right, so what's happening? Let's continue. We'll try and finish up here real quickly. So the little interlude, behold, I come as a thief, blessed is he that watcheth. That's Revelation 16, 15. The 14th verse tells you they're drawing them to the battle of God Almighty. Now the 16th verse says he gathered them together unto a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Now, there is an actual place called Armageddon. How do you think if I brought this close to the camera they could pick this thing up if I bring this thing close or no?
Zoom right in for it.
This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the region of Israel. You'll recognize it because here's the Dead Sea down here. There's the Jordan River working its way up here. And here's the Sea of Galilee. The dark areas are mountain ranges. They're the mountains of Samaria. All the way up here is Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the battle with the prophets. Over here is Mount Tabor. There's some mountains that work their way here and down, and mountains here. Megiddo is a small town right here at the base of one of these mountains. It's on a hill. Megiddo itself is on a hill. It was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. It was a hill city at the base of this mountain up high, and then a valley was nearby it. You can read about that it was one of the royal cities in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 21. When they were dividing the nation, the land of Israel, amongst all the tribes, Manasseh is the tribe that got that city, Megiddo, and got this region around here, Manasseh. Manasseh was divided. Part of Manasseh was on this side of Jordan. Part of Manasseh was on this side of Jordan, on the west, and the Manasseh on the west had Megiddo. Nearby it, I don't know if we can see again here, I'll try and show you. All the area in yellow is a plain. The orange areas are mountains. So the mountains are up there, and then they drop down, and there's a wide plain all the way down here. It runs just beneath the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River on both sides, all the way to the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea down here, and there's an open area here, and this is a wide plain. It's called the Plain of Esdraelon. It's called the Great Plain. It's a fantastic battlefield. Napoleon surveyed it once and said, this is a great place to do battle, because you could get your troops up into the mountains, and you could see the enemy troops down there in the plain, and you could descend upon them, and it was wide, and you had great vision. There weren't a lot of trees to occlude what they were looking at. He said, this is a great place to do battle. It's about 1,800 square miles. Curious. 1,800. Probably nothing to it. It works out to be about 45 miles this way, about 50 miles this way, about 20 or plus miles. Some areas it's narrowed down to 6 miles. Some areas it opens up to 25 miles, but it's about 1,800 square miles. It includes the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Jezreel, where the blood was spilled when they killed Ahab and when they killed his wife Jezebel, the Jezreel Valley. It's been the site of many great battles in the Bible. For example, in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 4, turn to Judges chapter 5, verse 19. Judges chapter 5. Now, in this particular chapter, this is the battle where Deborah and Barak were called to do battle against Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera, who was the captain of his host. And in Judges chapter 5, and in verse 19, it tells us, the kings came forth and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. In a few chapters after that, in Judges chapter 6, in verse 33, Judges chapter 6, in verse 33, then all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And in the very next chapter, Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, is going to fight these Midianites in this area. So some of the great battles in the history of Israel have taken place in the valley of Jezreel, which is in the plain of Megiddo, which travels all the way between those mountains of Samaria down all the way to the Dead Sea. And the Lord is gathering these people together physically into this area to do the final battle. As he gets them into the place there, verse 16, Revelation 16, 16, we go back to Revelation. Revelation 16, 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And as he gets them gathered there, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And we're getting near the end. So I just want to show you, what we'll probably expound on those verses next week, but the Lord gets them gathered, and the next thing he does is he pours out that final vial, the seventh vial. This is the 21st judgment. And when that happens, he pours this vial into the air. Now remember, we had some poured on the waters. We had some poured on the seat of the beast. We had some poured upon the earth, but this one's poured into the air. Why? The prince of the power of the air. This is the final judgment. This one's going to finish him and finish his armies. And when this happens, we hear a voice saying, it is done. Now you hear a voice similar to that in John chapter 19 and verse 30. And this is when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross. And it says, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And the contrast is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has done the finishing work of salvation. And it's by grace. And it's by his blood. And you notice, it said he took vinegar. He took the vial of judgment from God. And when he took it, he finished the work of salvation for all and any who would come to him. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He has finished the work of salvation. But for those people who refuse to let him take the cup, then the cup of wrath must be poured upon them. And when the Lord does it, it is done. Now the judgment will be done. Salvation's been done. Judgment shall be done. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. Which will you take? Which vial? Will you stand under the seventh vial of judgment? Or will you come to the foot of the cross and watch the Lord with the crown of thorns on his head take the vinegar, open his arms, and say, "It is done. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And offer salvation. This is a great time to take Jesus Christ as Savior.
Amen.
You know, like the brother said, beneath the manger, inside that manger was the cross. But the little candlelight that shone up on that manger cast forth the shadow of the cross on the wall right there. And it's finished. How much better it is to hear "it is finished" than to have to stand and hear the word with the thunder and lightning, "It is done." Next week we'll continue the study in Revelation 16. Any questions? And then let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of salvation. We thank you for the Bible, that you reveal to us the plans that you have for the future. Lord, we thank you. We won't have to be there when these things occur, when you pour out that vial and the great earthquake occurs and the men are gathered by the lying spirits to the battle of Armageddon. But Father, we desire to bring as many as we can to the foot of the cross to hear the words, "It is finished," and to receive the salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless our efforts, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.